You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com. Big week? Wow. All right. Well, good. It is a big week. It's Thanksgiving, just in case nobody had told you. And snowstorms everywhere. Lions, don't bet on them. I've been doing that for 46 years of my life during Thanksgiving Day. I hope you have a big plan for Thanksgiving and hope you have a great time of God's blessing as you gather together and with family and friends. We are in the midst of this teaching series called True Riches, and I'd love for us to read together today. It's the story of Zacchaeus, and it comes from Luke chapter 19. Let's read it together with some chutzpah. Here we go. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Well, you know, Jericho actually has a very long history. In fact, the timing of Jericho, or history of Jericho, I guess we could say, dates back to around the year 9,000 BC, or 9,000 years before the time of Jesus. And you say, well, how do we know that? There have been archaeological excavations in Jericho which have revealed 19 different destruction layers. And you say, well, what does that have to do with 9,000 BC? Well, every time a town was taken over, they didn't have caterpillars and bulldozers and so on and so forth. So quite literally, you would completely destroy the city to the ground and build on the layer of destruction that you've just created. In fact, we know this story. The scriptures corroborate this from the walls of Jericho. Yes, the Israelites encircle the city. They march around it 7 days, and then the walls come tumbling down, and we all fall to the ground just like the old children's Bible story. And so this happened again and again and again with the Israelites and the Assyrians and the Romans. And by the time the Romans came, wow, they really turned Jericho into quite the place. They created all sorts of water canals and channels, which would take water to agricultural places, to people's swimming pools, which were on the back of great big mansions. They had chariot races in Jericho. There were games in Jericho, which were dedicated to the Caesar. In fact, by the time of Jesus, Jericho, in many ways, was kind of like the Palm Springs. Herod's palace was there, and I don't know about you, but today at 35 degrees out, Palm Springs, let's go. So Jericho was the happening place. It was wonderful. It was a great city. But when I think about the Palm Springs or Jericho of the ancient world, it raises for me one question. Who's going to pay for it? And of course, how are you going to pay for a city like that? Taxes. Taxes. And that takes us into one of the worst professions in the ancient world, that of the tax collector. How did you get to be a tax collector? Well, you would apply for it. Quite literally, you would go to the local magistrate of the town who would appeal to Caesar's government and say, "Zacchaeus wants to become a tax collector." And if the government approved you to be a tax collector, you would front all of the money for the year for that given area. So let's say that Hamburg is a local tax area, and it's going to cost $100,000 to buy that tax base because they determine Hamburg is worth a $100,000 tax base. Zacchaeus would go and give $100,000 up front, and that's a great deal from an accounting perspective because you got all your cash assets in hand. You could lend them out and so on and so forth through the year. And then through the year, as a tax collector, you would go and recoup that money to repay yourself, essentially. Now, here was the issue with the tax collecting. The Caesar and the local government already have their money. What do they care if you extort people along the way for a bunch extra to make up your $100,000? They don't care. And so over time, the collusion in this became huge because the tax collectors would pay off local officials, Roman soldiers, because they had to have protection, some muscle behind it. And they could, in the end, expect to collect up to 10 times or more the amount of initial investment. So if you put in $100,000 at the beginning to buy the city area of Hamburg, you could expect to gather $1 million or more by the time you'd collected those taxes throughout the year. It was quite the lucrative career, let's say that. And so in Jericho is the place that we meet Zacchaeus. Rumor has he was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And so Zacchaeus is there in Jericho, the palm springs of the ancient world, at least in Israel, that is. And what we're told about Zacchaeus is he's not just a tax collector, he's a chief tax collector, which means that he's got multiple tax collectors under him. Zacchaeus was an incredibly wealthy man, because not only is he getting 10 times his area, he's getting 10 times multiple people's areas. And if you're in the Palm Springs of the ancient world, which is Jericho, it stands to reason you're collecting a lot of money by the end of the day. He was in charge, he was well-connected, he was financially resourced, and his name of all things, Zacchaeus, means pure righteous one, which is kind of funny, or at least it is to me. You've got this tax collector, the scum of the universe, at least in Roman Palestine or Israel as we know it, and he's called the pure and righteous one. And there in Jericho, Zacchaeus the tax collector is going to meet Jesus. Jesus has been fresh down the road from healing a blind man, somebody who could not physically see, and yet when Jesus approaches and draws near, the man's healed. And the irony is that Zacchaeus, the one who physically, financially has it all together, well, he's the one who's spiritually blinded, and he's going to have to run up a tree to see Jesus. See, Zacchaeus' entire identity is rooted in wealth and power. That's the only thing he can see in his life. He's got the best of it and the worst of it. He has tons of financial resources. He's well-connected politically. He has people who look after him and make sure that he's safe. And yet, most of society, if not all of society, thinks he is the absolute worst in the world. In fact, the rabbis had lots to say about tax collectors. They said if you met a tax collector in public, it was like meeting a bear on the open road. If a tax collector comes into your house would have been pronounced ceremoniously unclean. If you eat with a tax collector, you become unclean. And they said in the end that tax collectors are as robbers, thieves, and don't miss this, murderers. That's Zacchaeus' world. Now, our immediate reaction is, well, I'm glad I'm not a tax collector. Good. And when it comes to wealth, I wonder sometimes if we miss the point. How many of us here have said or thought, if I just made X, I'd feel a whole lot better? Or what about if my bank account, retirement account at the end of my time working were just X? I would feel a sense of peace or comfort or know that all would be okay. How many of us have said if our families just had X number of dollars more at the end of the month, then I know everything would be so much easier and better? Or if our kids could just do X or Y or Z or had X, Y, or Z, boy, you know, everybody would feel so much better about things. I think we all have. You know, maybe we don't collect taxes for a living. Maybe some of you are with the IRS, and we love you. We're glad that you're here. Maybe that's not our gig, but I can't imagine most of us here haven't thought, how can we measure up, level up, gear up, keep up with somebody else? And it's all built on the same lie. More riches equals more happiness and more peace. And here's the deal, friends. When our idolatry for wealth becomes an identity and a life's pursuit, I guarantee you, it will produce in your life lots of anxiety. How do I keep up? How do I show up? How do I measure up? How do I level up? How do I have enough? Is my number enough? Am I going to make it? And the book that we're reading, True Riches, it says that the anxiety we have over the what-if questions of wealth ultimately reduces to two things. Number one, why don't I have enough now? Or number two, will I have enough in the future? And really what it stems from is our lack of trust in God's provision. And what it does is wreaks havoc in the relationships of our lives, specifically our marriages. Why doesn't he or she make more? Why does he or she spend so much? Or with our children. Hey, you know that I couldn't be at your game or at your recital or whatever it was, but hey, instead, I bought you this thing to make up for it. And so the anxiety consumes us. Time, our thinking, our energy. Also, we can keep up the facade. And Zacchaeus knew it. He was a short man. So says the scripture. And it could mean that Zacchaeus really was short, or what it could mean is something much deeper, that in Zacchaeus' eyes and in the eyes of the culture, he was nothing of a man. He didn't measure up. He had it all, but he was a nobody. And he was empty. Why else would this well-connected, well-financed man run up a tree to see Jesus? No way that happens in the ancient world. And look what happens. The scripture reads, so he ran on ahead, that's Zacchaeus, and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. I'm coming to you. And this made everybody so angry because this is Jesus who just healed the blind guy a few moments ago down the road coming into town. Why are you going to go of all places to this chief tax collector who's a scumbag, a sinner, a nobody, who's unlovable, unredeemable, unworthy of going to their house? He's the guy who makes our houses unclean, Jesus. Why would you go there? It's funny what we think God and can't redeem, isn't it? Jesus, you can fix them, but no way you can help them. And we tend to think of salvation as just being an up or down question, right? Where do you spend eternity? Which section? But salvation is so much more. See, salvation, the process of salvation starts from the moment we come into existence. God begins to pursue a relationship with us, to save us from our sin, to bring us into his kingdom. And yes, he wants to cleanse us from that sin, undoubtedly, but he also wants to transform our lives from the sinful things that we do, like defrauding people and collecting 10 times the amount of tax that you paid for. Zacchaeus's greed, his idolatry of greed, his anxiety that fueled the greed to keep Jericho going, to keep him connected. Well, that's what was killing his life. And so he ran up a tree to see Jesus. And when he climbed the tree, he saw an answer to his issue. And the answer was Jesus. And I think it takes us back to a different tree, a tree in a garden at the very beginning in the book of Genesis chapter 2. That's where we stop trusting God to provide. God said, here's creation, it's yours. I've provided everything that you need. I'm the creator, you're the creature. Trust me, I've got it. Let me handle it. Let me provide for you. Let me give you everything that you could need for life. And what do people say? God, we got this on our own. Let us take care of it. We're self-sustaining. We're self-supporting. We're well-resourced. I'll make the connection. It's no big deal. Let me take care of it, God. And yet we lack the wisdom and the power to do it. And so rather than trust God for our provision, we're kicked out of the garden and we're left with anxiety in return. Friends, what would trusting God for the provision of wealth in your life look like? Would you worry, is my number enough? Would you be as consumed with making and having more? Would you scheme your way from this purchase to that purchase and figure out how to finance it? Or would you say, God, I'm good. I trust you. You know, right now we're reading this book, True Riches, in most of our small groups, and I've kind of heard through the grapevine. Lots of people have had questions about why this book and why this topic right now. And some of you think that Amy schemed this all up on her own. Well, you can blame me. And here's the reason we're doing it. We're walking into a season this week called Thanksgiving. Are we really thankful? And then we head, actually, the night of Thanksgiving into the most glorious of contrasts in the entire modern world. That we celebrate the season called Advent, remembering that the King of Glory became dirt poor to save us from our sins, and it begins with the bang of obsessive consumerism, financed with loads and mountains of debt. There's something off. What truly makes us rich? Or maybe better stated, who makes us truly rich? Maybe it's time to reflect on what true riches are really all about. Wealth's an amazing tool, undoubtedly. But is it a tool to be generous with? Or is it an idol to be consumed and hoarded for ourselves? Do we have peace about where we stand? Or does it create all kinds of anxiety in our lives? Why are we doing this now? Well, because frankly, I think we need it. All of us. And so Zacchaeus climbs up the tree, and Jesus says, come on down. And notice what happens. Everybody grumbles. Can you picture it? The whole crowd standing around, and Jesus is going to go to the guy who's ripped you off for years. I mean, you can't help but be a little mad. Like, really, Jesus? You're going to that guy's house rather than mine? Don't you know I've been a good and faithful Jew for all of these years, and you're going to pick the scumbag of the universe? You're going to hang out with him, the one who'll make you ceremoniously unclean? What's wrong with you? And Zacchaeus says, behold, half of my goods I give to the poor. Realize that in the ancient world, if you gave 40% of your wealth away, you were considered extremely generous. He ups it by a tithe. And Zacchaeus goes on to say, if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll restore it fourfold. The maximum amount for those who have stolen from somebody else, according to the book of Leviticus, and also according to Roman law. Zacchaeus recognizes the great gift that Jesus has given him. He's become truly rich, and in the process, he gives it all away. And so in Luke's gospel, there are two rich men, and now you've heard about them. One, the rich young ruler who meets Jesus, and he goes away extremely sad because what he recognizes is the idol of his wealth keeps him from true riches in a life with God. And the other is a tax collector who gives half of what he owns away and four times back to those he's stolen from. And Zacchaeus finds what true riches are all about. True riches are found when our hearts turn from robbery and generosity and anxiety to trust. And so in the season that approaches, I'd encourage you to reflect on four principles that you might use in your own life to help you find true riches. The first is the 10-15-75 principle. Well, what's that? Give 10% away, save 15% for your financial future, and live on 75%. And I guarantee if you do this, you'll find less anxiety and more balance in your life. Second, figure out what are your true assets from true liabilities. Well, what do you mean? I mean, you might own something, but who are you paying for it? If it's on a credit card or you've got a loan for it, consider, is there a way to remove those financial debt loads from your life? Those liabilities produce tons of anxiety in our lives. Third, set limits and choose simplicity. Having a budget, it feels like pain, but in the end, it's a discipline that's worth having because you know exactly what you need to do along the way for financial freedom. And finally, collect memories and not stuff. You know, in the end, all this stuff, the clothes we wear, the houses we live in, the stuff we own, the knickknacks that align all of our shelves, all of the stuff that we've amassed, when you're gone, your kids or somebody else is going to go through all of it and take 90% of it to Goodwill. Do you realize that? They're going to hang on to a few things, and the things that they're going to hang on to are the things that were the most significant and impactful memories they had with you. So make the memories. Invest in people. What the resurrection of Jesus shows us, what the end of all things shows us, is that relationships and the memories we create with people, those are the things that are eternal. Everything else fades away. What are you investing in? I love this series for one other reason. It's intensely personal to me. And here's why. Many of you know that I had a career in the business industry before I became a pastor. And so when I graduated at age 22, Mandy and I, we got married, and I was out to set the world on fire and amass mountains of wealth. And everything in my life showed for it. We gave about $80 to $100 a month to our church, and I wanted to buy everything that there was, to live in the right neighborhood and drive the right car and wear the right clothes and have the right experiences and be connected to the right people. And we had debt, undoubtedly. And then we were called into ministry. And the most fascinating thing happened. The year that I stopped the business world and started in ministry, I went from a career that I would have made six figures that year to my first job as a pastor, and I made $14,000. And I will never forget getting that first paycheck, and I thought, somebody missed some zeros here. And Mandy went from a very high-paying job. She lost almost 40% of her salary. And so in the first year, we lost about $100,000 worth of income. And yet for the first time in our lives together, we tithed. And we have ever since. And there were a lot of things that we went without those first few years. But what we recognize is that God's provision and trusting God to provide was greater beyond what we could ever have possibly imagined. And I think we were far happier as we started down a new path than we had been in the past. We weren't consumed with what could we buy or afford or have or how we could keep up with somebody else. It was just very simple along the way. And so we left after 4 years serving in those two rural churches, and we moved to Louisville. And 6 months after we moved, Mandy was involved in a life-threatening car accident. And so after she had healed, she decided, you know what, when we have kids, the right choice for me, it's not the right choice for everybody, but the right choice for me is I want to stay home. And so we lived in an 1,100 square foot house, and it was a great experience. We lived on one income. We kept tithing. We trusted God to provide. During the process, I worked on my PhD. We paid for it in cash. And until we all got the flu one Lent, we lived in that house. We only had one bathroom. It was not pretty. And we took this picture the day that I got the word that I had passed my boards. I wouldn't give those days up or the memories of them for anything. We have far much more stuff now. But those days go down as some of my best and my favorite, most favorite. Because I think we really learned how to trust God. A lot of you are wondering now, maybe as you were wondering when we started this series, where's the big ask for money? There isn't one. What the book True Riches says is, we live in a world where debts are massive and generosity becomes somebody else's joy. Church giving is being slowly cut off by every other charity that's out there. And the average American now only gives away 2% of their income. So I don't have an ask. I just have a question for you, and here it is. I know this church and many of the people in it as some of the most sincere Christians I've met. I know that so many of you trust God with your life. The question I want to ask you today is this. Do you trust Him with your wallet? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You. We thank You for Your provision. We thank You that since the beginning of time, You've called us to trust You. And when we talk about salvation, God, we recognize it's not just being saved from sin, it's being saved to the uttermost. That You would touch every part of our lives, our hearts, our souls, our minds, our bodies, our wallets, our Friday night as much as our Sunday morning. And God, we pray that You would change us. Change what we live for. Change what we love. Help us to love people more than we love things. Help us to collect memories more than we love and collect stuff. And Jesus, You are our great provider. You died on a cross and You rose again on the third day to set us free from all of the things of this creation and to invite us into a way of life that leads to new creation. And so Jesus, be Lord, be Savior, be leader in our lives in all that we do and teach us to trust You. These things we pray in and through the mighty name of Jesus. And all the people of God said,